Hello, everybody. It's me, Mr. Tall 23, back in their video. And I'm going to do a quick sound check first to make sure that the sound is working. Notification's taking a while to send. There we go. Okay, so the sound is working. Okay, so the sound is working anyway. So, if you couldn't tell by the title, in this video I want to address several supposed Bible contradictions which are raised by unbelievers in a vain attempt to refute the Bible and say that it's not God's word. Now, of course, we as Christians believe that the Bible is the word of God and that there are no contradictions within. But a lot of atheists and other non-Christians out there seem to have the attitude that that's not so. And whenever you say there's no contradiction in the Bible, they'll raise one which to them seems like a contradiction. So they'll raise several points and they'll point out several verses which seem to contradict each other. And the particular alleged contradictions which I'm going to address in this video are from a popular video on YouTube. I'm not sure exactly how many video or views it has, but I'm sure it's at least a few hundred thousand, maybe even a few million. It's made by an atheist called, the YouTube channel is called Non-Stamp Collector, and he creates anti-Christian cartoons. And this particular video is called something like Bible Quiz Show Contradictions or Contradictions in the Bible Quiz Show or something like that. Now, because there are a lot that he raises in this video, a lot of different contradictions, I'm going to separate this into two videos because I'm not going to be able to talk about every single one in just one video. But I'll at least try to get through about half or a little over half in this particular video. Now, just by introduction, I'm just going to say I don't think these guys are necessarily liars or that they're lying about the Bible. As the scriptures say, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Now, without the Spirit of God to discern spiritual truths, one cannot rightly interpret the Bible. So these people who are unsaved, who do not have the Spirit of God living within them, they do not have the ability to understand that which the Bible says. Now, there is an explanation for every single one of the alleged contradictions that they raise if one actually studies these passages and the basic teachings of the Bible. I want to lay out a few principles of study first, which should help us to understand why people would ever be confused by these passages. Firstly, it's commanded in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, that when we study the Word of God, we should rightly divide the Word of truth. There's nothing wrong with dividing what the Word of God says, as in quoting verses and passages, but there is a wrong way to do so, so as to misinterpret what the verse says. Now, there are several ways in which somebody could wrongly divide the Word of truth. Since I made several videos in the past on this subject matter and how to properly study and interpret the Bible, I'm not going to go into too much detail, but just to give a summary, firstly, a story is not a statement from God. A lot of contradictions raised by unbelievers are based on quotations from fallible man and not from God. There are statements which by themselves are untrue in the Bible. It is the truth only in the sense that the person actually said these things and that God is telling us that they said these things. For example, at the end of the book of Job in chapter 42, God specifically says that the words of Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, are wrong. He says what they said was not right. So whole chapters of the book of Job are the words of these three friends of Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Therefore, God is telling us that those chapters in the book of Job do not contain the truth. It's still the word of God because God is telling us what they said, but the statements made by themselves were not necessarily true. The same thing is true with statements made by Satan in the Bible or by the Pharisees, whom Jesus rebukes and refutes. If you take quotes from the Pharisees out of context, you can say, well, the Bible says so, but it's a quote from the Pharisee, which Jesus then rebukes in the very next verse. That would be wrongly dividing the word of truth if you were to take that statement by itself and say that what they're saying is true. So the statement by the author or by God takes precedence over a quotation in a story or even just a recorded event in history. What people need to understand is that just because somebody is recorded as having done something in the Bible doesn't make it right. The Bible talks about a lot of people doing things which go against what God's commandments are. As it says in Romans 3, yea, let God be true and every man a liar. Now, another principle that we should understand is also pretty basic. Not to take the passage out of context, whether out of the passage or out of the chapter or even out of the whole book, which may have a certain purpose or a certain point that the reader is missing because they're not reading the whole writing. They're just reading a single verse. A third principle is to compare spiritual with spiritual, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. And that is to figure out what the Lord is saying, see what he says in other passages instead of just isolating it outside of the rest of the Bible. As we'll see in this video, a lot of the contradictions are only apparent because those who raise them do not understand basic biblical doctrines, things which are taught over and over again in the scriptures, which if they understood would help you to see that they're not contradictions. A fourth principle is to see what the verse is actually saying. Every word of God matters, and sometimes people will just take a quick glance at the verse without analyzing the individual words and considering the different parts of the verse. And by the way, if you hear that noise, that's my mother grooming a dog in the background. If you hear like a, I don't know what it is, a dryer or something like that. So if you hear that, then just ignore it, okay? Hopefully it's not that loud. Anyway, so alongside the fact that you can't just take a quick glance at it without analyzing it is the fact that words sometimes have more than one meaning. And that shouldn't really be shocking because anybody who's ever opened a dictionary knows that there's words in the English language which have five or six or seven different meanings. You determine what it's talking about by reading the verse in its context. You don't just immediately assume that it's talking about one thing when there's nothing in the verse which could indicate that it's using that definition of the word. So if you consider these methods of interpretations, it shouldn't be difficult to figure out that these are not contradictions. Now, of course, to the unbeliever, I'm sure most of what I'm going to say right now is going to go straight over their head because they're natural man. They do not have the Spirit of God within them. In some cases, it's just because they've hardened their heart and they don't want to listen to what the scriptures say. But for a believer, it should make sense, and that's mainly what this video is for. It's for believers to strengthen your faith and to understand that, yes, the Bible is the Word of God and does not have contradictions. Anybody who is saved and has the Spirit of God in them isn't going to be deceived anyway. They're never going to completely lose faith in God, although there are lapses in our faith and doubts in our life, and sometimes somebody may raise something to us, and we might not be able to give them an answer, and that may be a stumbling block to them getting saved. So the purpose of this video is to strengthen your faith and for edification, for education also, so you can understand what these verses mean. So some of this study helps us to understand some deep things of the scriptures and stand more firmly on our doctrines. So without further ado, let's get into it and let's see what the Bible says. Let's see if any of these videos or any of these contradictions that are raised in this non-stamp collector guy's video are actual contradictions. And by the way, also, I want to just mention one other thing that I forgot to mention is that I wrote an article a long time ago, like 3 or 4 years ago when I was in the Hebrew Roots movement. And back then, I obviously didn't really understand the Bible. I didn't really know much about the Bible. And so I wrote an article and it was not very good. But at the time, I thought I did a really good job refuting these things, but not really. So since then, I've deleted that blog website. I think it was Mr. Tall 23, the Nazarene. I made that private, so you can't read that article anymore. But this is kind of a replacement for that because it's based on actual biblical interpretation, not some weird Hebrew Roots kind of spin on it. Anyway, so the first contradiction in this guy's video is concerning God's anger. So the question is, does God's anger last forever? In Micah chapter 7, verse 18, it says, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy." In Jeremiah 17, verse 4, it says, "And thou even thyself shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee. Now it caused thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not. For you have kindled a fire in mine anger which shall burn forever." So the question is, which one is it? Does his anger last forever, or does it only last for a temporary period of time? A cursory glance at these scriptures would make us conclude that Micah 7:18 is saying it's forever, or it's not forever, rather, and Jeremiah says it does last forever. Well, the answer is that both are true because the subjects are different. Neither one is talking about God's general anger or general wrath. First, let's look at Micah 7:18 because it gives us an explanation of why God would give mercy and not retain his anger. It says in the previous part of the verse, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage?" So it's speaking here of the remission of sins. As the Bible tells us, there is a condition for the remission of sins. In Acts chapter 10, verse 43, it's written, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Or as it says in Romans chapter 4, verse 6, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed is he whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." So our iniquities are pardoned only through faith in Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures. So yes, Micah 7:18 is true, because those who had wrath upon them beforehand, he will not be angry with forever if they believe. As it's written in Romans 5, verse 9, "Being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." However, now considering Jeremiah 17, where it's talking about his anger towards these wicked people of Judah, "They've made him angry with an anger that shall burn forever." That is indeed the truth of everybody who is unsaved. As it's written, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him," in John 3:36. There's some people out there who have never had their sins remitted through faith in Jesus Christ, and the wrath of God remains on them. So both are true, depending on who we're talking about: the saved, the people who have had their iniquities pardoned, or the unsaved, people who reject Christ, people who don't want to believe, and who end up going to hell. When they go to hell, the wrath of God remains on them forever. So the second supposed contradiction is concerning God's temptations. These next few verses seem to contradict each other. It's Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, and James 1:13. Genesis 22:1 says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am." James 1:13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Now remember in the introduction, I said that we should look at what the verse actually says. James 1:13 says that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, meaning that any evil temptations which we have do not come from God. That is the subject of this temptation, whether or not he tempts us with evil. If we continue reading in James chapter 1, it explains how we are tempted. In verse 14 to 15, it says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." So in the New Testament, the sins which we commit are called the lusts and the works of the flesh. Our flesh, which is not subject to the law of God, according to Romans 8:7, has an inclination and desire to commit sin. And therefore, whenever we feel a carnal desire, that is temptation. Because if we give into that temptation, we fall into sin. Now, the unbelievers have a problem with Genesis 22:1, which says that God did tempt Abraham, and say, "But I thought God doesn't tempt anybody." No, God does not tempt anybody with evil, meaning he does not personally lead us into the fleshly desires which bring forth sin. The word tempt has several meanings. It does not always mean the desire to do something wicked, but simply to test or to prompt something to do something, or somebody to do something. In the case of Genesis 22:1, God is prompting Abraham to go to Mount Moriah to offer up Isaac on the altar. He's not giving a fleshly desire to do wickedness. That's not even what the passage is about. So it depends on how you define tempt, which has several meanings. But it never says that God tempted Abraham with evil. So the third supposed contradiction is extremely easy for me to answer, because I've talked about this subject probably a dozen times in different videos on my channel. In fact, I've made a whole video on this subject, on some of these verses, and I've made a whole series on some of these verses, but never to address somebody who claims that the Bible is contradicting itself. Usually, it's an answer of heretics who try to preach a false gospel, and that's the question: are we saved by faith or works? Now, the unbelievers meaning that the atheists, the skeptics, the agnostics, the people who don't even believe the Bible at all, they'll raise this question because they think it's a contradiction, while the heretics just say, well, we're just going to ignore the verses that say we're saved by faith and just only focus on the works verses. So it says in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Matthew 19:17 says, and he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Romans 3:28 says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And James 2:24 says, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. So when an unbeliever looks at this, they see Galatians 2:16 and Romans 3 saying that we're saved by faith without the law. And they claim that Matthew 19 and James 2:24 are saying that we are saved by the law, but that's not what they're saying at all. The quick answer to the question is that we are saved by faith alone. That is how we are saved. We're not saved by works at all. The Bible makes that clear in hundreds of verses. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, it says in Acts 16:31. It says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, in Romans 4:5. So what about the two particular verses of Matthew 19:17 and James 2:24? Do these verses teach that we are saved by the law or by our works? And the answer is no. Firstly, in Matthew 19:17, Jesus is answering a question which is raised to him. In the previous verse, it is asked, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Notice that he specifically asked the question, what good thing shall I do? In order to be justified by the good things which we do, yes, you do need to keep the commandments. Hypothetically, somebody could be saved through the law, but there's a problem. Everybody's a sinner, and sin is transgression of the law. The only way you can be saved by obeying the law is by obeying every single thing in the law. But nobody has obeyed every single thing in the law. In the very book of Romans where the statement is made, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, one of the scriptures which this guy quotes here, he leads into that with his explanation of why that is so. In Romans 2:13, he says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. That's just like what Jesus said in Matthew 19:17. It is true, if somebody is a doer of the law, they shall be justified. But you can't just stop reading there at Romans 2:13. He points out in the following chapter, there is none righteous, no, not one, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. The reason why we are justified by faith is because none of us can keep the law. We have all come short of the glory of God. As it's written in James 2, verse 10, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offended one point, he is guilty of all. And we see that in Matthew 19, the person who's inquiring about how to justify himself by his own good deeds comes short because God commands him to sell his possessions, and he doesn't do so, thus illustrating the fact that nobody is perfect and all have sinned. But what about James chapter 2, verse 24? Well, that's simple as well. If you read the whole passage in context, we can see what he's talking about. It says, what doth it profit, starting in verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Let's see what this passage says and what it does not say, and then see what else the scriptures say on this matter. First of all, we have to read things in context to determine what words mean. The word save is not always used to mean salvation from sin, which is what we mean when we say save, as in save from hell, being saved from our sins. We see in Matthew 24, for example, it says in verse 13, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now, taken out of context, that can be twisted to mean that you need to endure in faith and works in order to be saved. And that's exactly how a lot of people misinterpret it. But in context, it's talking about the tribulation. In verse 21, we see that it says, except those days be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. So it's talking about the salvation of the flesh, not the salvation of the soul. Referring, of course, to the rapture, when those which are alive and remain will be caught up to heaven and given an incorruptible body, according to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. So verse 14 in James chapter 2 is not talking about the salvation of the soul either. Rather, it's asking the question, what does it profit? In context, this refers to helping our brethren. It says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Now that's a good question. If there's a brother in Christ who needs something, having faith in them isn't going to help them. We need to have works to provide for our brethren, but also to have a testimony to others. That's why it says in verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Notice how it says a man may say. It's not God talking here. This is other men. This hypothetical man is saying, show me thy faith without thy works. And why is he saying that? Because you can't do that to other men. So he says, I will show thee my faith by my works. But what is it teaching? It's teaching that we prove our faith in God to other men, both the ungodly and to our fellow Christians, through our works. And why is that? Because man cannot see our heart. If I tell you that I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't read my mind. You don't know if that's true or not, but you can tell by my works. You can tell what I believe and whether or not I have faith in God, whether or not I trust that God will provide for me based on the things that I do. God, on the other hand, knows our hearts. The Bible says in Psalm 44, verse 21, that God knoweth the secrets of the heart. So moving on to verse 19 in James chapter 2, it's another verse which is commonly twisted by those who teach work salvation and who misunderstand the James chapter 2 passage. They claim that belief is not the only requirement for salvation based on this verse. But it doesn't say the devils believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that they believe that there is one God. It does not say anything about faith in Christ. The requirement to be saved is not just that we believe that there is one God, but that we believe specifically on the Lord Jesus Christ. We put our trust in him as our Savior, according to Acts 16:31 and John 6:47. So these work salvationists will twist the scriptures because it never says they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They just believe that there is one God. So when it says in the following verses that Abraham was justified by works, is it saying that he was justified in the eyes of God by his works, or is it saying that he was justified before man, as it clearly shows in the context by what James is talking about, specifically in verse 18? Well, if we compare to what other scriptures say, it becomes pretty clear. In Romans chapter 4, verse 1-3, it says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. So here it teaches us what the case was with Abraham, that if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. According to James 2, was Abraham justified by works? Yes, he was. Therefore, he hath whereof to glory, meaning he had something to glory or to boast about. But it says in verse 2, not before God. So was Abraham justified by works? Yes, he was, but he was not justified by works in the sight of God. He was justified in the sight of men. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. All Abraham had to do to be justified in the eyes of God was to believe God. Our works before God have no meaning. As the Bible says in Isaiah 64, verse 6, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And if we go back to the scripture, which Romans 4 quotes from, it says, indeed, in Genesis 15:6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So at this point in Abraham's life, when Abraham was only about 75 years old in Genesis 15, it says that Abraham's belief was counted for righteousness. In other words, he was already justified at this time. To God, Abraham was righteous because of the fact that he had faith in God. He didn't offer Isaac upon the altar until Genesis 22. That was well over 30 or 40 years later in Abraham's life. Abraham was already justified, and it was not by the works he had done, but on the basis of his faith. So James 2 is not teaching a work salvation. It simply doesn't make sense to say that it does if you read the context and also the countless scriptures which teach over and over again that works play no factor in salvation. James knew full well what the Lord had taught and what the other disciples of Jesus Christ had taught. He knew the gospel. So there's no contradiction, because if you understand the basic doctrines of justification and why we're even justified by faith anyway, because all have sinned and sin is a transgression of the law. I made a series called The Law and Grace a few months ago. Each video is about an hour long and explains this in a lot of detail, so I'm not going to spend any more time on that. But the point is that James 2 is talking about justification in the eyes of man and helping our fellow brethren. It has nothing to do with being saved. So the next contradiction is whether or not we can see God's face. What are the consequences of seeing God's face is what he said in that video, I believe. Now, this is another supposed contradiction based on a simple biblical doctrine as well. And the thing is that this doctrine is not even uncommon. The doctrine of faith alone is clearly taught in the Bible, but unfortunately, a lot of Christians don't believe it. But this doctrine, 98% of the people who call themselves Christians believe this, and that is the Trinity. You'll see what I mean in a minute by the fact that he doesn't understand the Trinity. In Genesis 32, verse 30, and there's a lot of verses, by the way, but here's a list of them. In Genesis 32, verse 30, it says, "And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." In Exodus 33, 20, it says, "And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." In Genesis 12, verse 7, it says, "And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." Exodus 33, verse 11 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle." John 1:18 says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Exodus 24, verse 9 to 11 says, "And they saw the God of Israel," that's verse 10, but the elders of Israel, the 70 elders of Israel, it says, "And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink." 1 Timothy 6:16, it says, "Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." Now it's written in the Bible, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." That's 1 John 5:7. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are three distinct persons, yet they're all one God. That's what's called the doctrine of the Trinity. Three persons who are equally eternal and divine, and who are one God, the Lord. Now, if you actually pay attention to what some of these verses say, it's not difficult to figure this one out. John 1:18 is the key to understanding most of these scriptures. It says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." What is it saying? It's saying that God the Father has never been seen, but the Son has. All Old Testament appearances of God to man is in the person of the Son. He's the one who had declared the Father unto mankind. So if we take that simple New Testament principle, we see in Exodus chapter 33, for example, that Moses first speaks to God face to face, and then nine verses later, God tells Moses that no man can see his face and live. And in verse 11, Moses is speaking to the Son, while in verse 20, the Father is speaking to Moses. Likewise, in Genesis 32, the figure which appears to Jacob is the Son. And in Exodus 24, the elders of Israel see the Son of God. They see Jesus. 1 Timothy 6:16 is obviously talking about the Father as well. So when you understand that these verses are talking about different persons in different passages, it's not a contradiction. It's quite simple. And you don't really need to know the Bible to figure that out, because almost every Christian believes in the Trinity. I mean, either the guy who brought up this supposed contradiction is purposely trying to be deceptive, or he's just ignorant of what he's trying to argue against, which should really show you the type of person that we're dealing with here. And you'll see more examples of this throughout this video. So the next supposed contradiction is whether or not God delights in burnt offerings. It's written in Jeremiah 7:22, "For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices." There's not a second verse which is given, but really he just puts like Exodus, and then he puts a few chapters in there. Because anybody who has read the Law of Moses knows that God told the children of Israel, especially in the books of Exodus and Leviticus, to offer up burnt offerings. Yet here in Jeremiah 7:22, it says that he did not command them concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. And that is true, because if we read the context of Jeremiah 7:22, we understand. It's written in verse 20 to 24, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast, and upon the trees of the field and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward." So the point that the Lord is making here is that God gave the children of Israel commandments which they have disobeyed and refused to listen to. And they use the offerings and the sacrifices as a way to cover up their sins and justify themselves despite disobeying the Lord. The Lord gave the children of Israel a conditional covenant in Exodus chapter 19. He said that he would make them a holy nation and a kingdom of priests, only if they obeyed the covenant which God gave unto them, only if they obeyed the commandments which he commanded. The burnt offerings were not themselves part of the commandments of God, but were statutes instituted by the Lord to atone for sins, and the covenant might be continued. If we read verse 22 in the context of verse 23, we understand that what God is saying here is that the Lord commanded the people of Israel to obey his voice. That is how they are to be the people of God, not because of the rituals and ordinances, but because of obedience to the commandments. There are plenty of other scriptures which explain this. For example, in the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6, it's written, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." The Israelites were placing more of an emphasis on the sacrifices than actually obeying God. And therefore, the Lord says that he prefers the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. It's written in Amos, chapter 5, verse 22, "Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts." So in the context of Amos chapter 5, God is rebuking Israel for their sins and says also that he hates their feast days and solemn assemblies. Now, there's nothing essentially wrong with observance of these ordinances because God commanded them. The issue is that Israel's iniquity has become great and they miss the whole point of these ordinances. This is especially explained in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. It's written in chapter 10, verse 6 to 8, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." Notice again what it says in verse 7, that our service to God is about obeying the Lord and doing his will, not in performing sacrifices. So does Jeremiah 7:22 contradict the Torah in which God ordained the sacrifices? No, because they were not the commandments of God. The scriptures clearly distinguish between commandments, judgments, and statutes in many places. A statute is simply something which is decreed or ordained by God, but not inherently sinful if you disobey it. The sacrifices were given within the law of Moses for the purpose of foreshadowing the New Testament and providing temporary atonement for sins, as it explains in Hebrews 9 and 10. But nowhere is it written that God delighted or had pleasure in the performance of these sacrifices. The multitude of sacrifices by Israel only showed the sinfulness of their nation and their continued disobedience against the commandments of the Lord. God did not have pleasure in their sacrifices for that reason, and instead hated them, wishing instead that Israel would follow after righteousness instead of using the offerings as a justification for their sins. So the next contradiction is God the author of evil? Now, this one is a bit silly because of a misunderstanding of both verses. Isaiah 45, verse 7 says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And at 1 John 4, 8, it says, He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now, first of all, 1 John 4, 8 never says anything about the relationship of God to evil. It simply says that God is love. But in the way that the unbelievers interpret this, they're forcing their own subjective definition of what love is onto this verse. In addition, Isaiah 45, 7 is not referring to evil in the sense that we would usually say evil. The word evil in the Bible does not always mean wickedness or iniquity. Now, a plain reading of the verse demonstrates that, because just as light is firstly contrasted with darkness, we know what light is and we know what darkness is, they're opposites, so is peace contrasted with evil. Evil is the opposite of peace. Instead of saying good and evil, it says peace and evil. Because often in the Bible, the word evil is used to mean violence, war, or harm. I'll provide a few examples of that in Jeremiah 51, 60. So Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that should come upon Babylon, even all these words that are written against Babylon. In 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 21, it says, Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. In 2 Kings 21, 2, it says, Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. Esther 8, 6 says, For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Psalm 40 or 54, verse 5 says, He shall reward evil unto mine enemies, cut them off in thy truth. Now, these are just a few examples out of perhaps hundreds of times in the Bible, but evil does not always just mean the opposite of righteousness. The word literally just means something which is not good. That's the technical definition of evil. But, of course, even the word good has different meanings. I could say the food was good. I could say God is good, but those have different meanings because good is a very general term, and so is evil. It's just the opposite of good. This is talking about destruction and harm. Often the Bible talks about the Lord bringing evil upon a nation in reference to allowing a foreign nation to invade and to destroy that nation for their wickedness. So there's no contradiction here either. 1 John 4:8, first of all, never says that God is not the author of evil. That's not even what the verse says. It's just reading things into it. And I understand what this person's point was. And the point is missed because Isaiah 45:7 doesn't have to do with unrighteousness or iniquity. So the next contradiction is the question, were humans created before or after animals? And it concerns the order of creation. And this is something which I've heard a lot of people bring up. They'll bring up because it's one of the first supposed contradictions in the Bible concerning Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. People will attack the inerrancy of the Bible and of the book of Genesis particularly, but a plain reading of the text in the context does not indicate that at all. So in Genesis 2:18 to 19, it says, And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. In Genesis 1:27 or 25 to 27, it says, And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So according to the critics, in Genesis chapter 2, the animals are created after Adam, but according to Genesis 1, the animals are created before Adam. Now, it never says in Genesis 2:19 that this was the first time God created animals. Remember that there's no chapter divisions in the original text. This chapter is a continuation of the last chapter. At the beginning of Genesis 2, after the 6 days of creation, God rests on the seventh day and then puts Adam in the Garden of Eden, which was a special garden in a particular location on the earth. Now, after placing the man in the Garden of Eden, he forms every animal so that Adam will name every animal. But it doesn't say that this is the first time that he's created animals or that they don't exist outside of the Garden of Eden. This is simply God bringing forth these creatures specifically within the Garden of Eden. I don't have a doubt that there are cattle and birds and creeping things outside of the Garden of Eden at this time when the Lord created them on the sixth day. So it's not a contradiction. Now, the next contradiction is whether or not Paul's companions, the people who were with Paul on his road, on his journey to Damascus, did they hear the voice of Jesus when he spake to Paul or not? It says in Acts 22:9, this is Paul's record of this, of his conversion and going to the road of Damascus. He says, "And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me." And Acts 9:7 says, "And the men which journeyed with them stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man." Now, the simple answer to the question, did Paul's companions hear Jesus, is yes, they did. Acts 9:7 is a narration. It is the inspired text. It's the words of God. The other verse in Acts 22:9 is a story of Paul recounting his experience, in which he claims that they did not hear the voice. Now, as I've already pointed out in this video, just because somebody says something in the Bible doesn't necessarily mean it's true. Only God's words are true, and it is true that Paul said this, but that does not necessarily mean that the words coming out of his mouth are always true. Another example of this is at the end of 1 Samuel, where God tells us the story of how Saul died. Well, in the first chapter of 2 Samuel, the Amalekite tells a story which differs from the account given at the end of 1 Samuel. It's not a contradiction because the Amalekite is simply lying to David. He claimed to have slew Saul himself when in reality Saul killed himself. Now, and when I say he claimed to have slew Saul, this Amalekite said that he killed him because he wanted rewards from David. He thinks that David was going to reward him because Saul was David's enemy, but Saul committed suicide, so this Amalekite was lying. Now, I don't believe that Paul is lying in Acts 22 anyway, but I'm just pointing that out, that we shouldn't base supposed contradictions on statements made by characters in a story. It could be possible that he's just simply mistaken. And let's just say that he wasn't mistaken. Let's say that everything he said in his story, in his recounting of the road to Damascus, was absolutely correct. Let's say his record was completely accurate. The word hair has several meanings. The word hair, that, as in H-E-A-R, not like this hair, it means, firstly, the actual sense of hearing, of our ears picking up sound waves and our brain interpreting the sound. But hair also means to comprehend or understand. The phrase, "he that hath an ear, let him hear," is in the Bible 17 times. It's basically saying, listen. It's not saying, choose to detect the words coming out of my mouth. Nobody can control whether or not they hear things unless you're going to do this, right? But even then, I mean, sometimes if you do that, I can still hear stuff going on around me if I plug my ears like that. But they can control whether or not they're actually listening or whether or not they comprehend the words that are being spoken. Another example in which the word hear is used in this sense is in 1 John 4:6. It says, "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us." Now, it's not saying that if somebody's not of God, the words coming out of my mouth are silent. That's not what it means. It simply means that they won't listen to and understand the words of God. As Jesus said also, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God," in John 8:47. Now, the Jews that Jesus was speaking to, they heard him in the sense that they actually detected the sounds coming out of his mouth, but they did not comprehend or listen fully to the words which Jesus was speaking. In the same way, the men journeying with Paul did not hear Jesus as he spake with unto him in that sense. Now, since it does not indicate either in Acts 9 or in Acts 22 who these men were that were journeying with him, it's possible that these were Romans. and that they spake Latin and possibly Greek. But assuming that perhaps Jesus spake unto Paul in Aramaic or Hebrew, the men with Paul heard the voice, but did not understand the words because it was in a different language. It just depends on how you define the word here. So again, it's not a contradiction. The next supposed contradiction is an answer to the question, will the earth last forever? According to unbelievers, Ecclesiastes 1:4 and 2 Peter 3:10 contradict each other. It says in Ecclesiastes 1:4, when one generation passeth away and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. And in 2 Peter 3:10 it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, the fact of the matter is that 2 Peter 3 does not indicate that the earth will entirely disappear. It is so that the earth abideth forever. So Ecclesiastes 1:4 is true. But as explained in the Bible, at the end of time, the world which we now live in will be destroyed and everything will be renewed. As it's written in Isaiah 65, verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Or in the book of Revelation, speaking of the same event, it's written in Revelation 21, verse 1. And I think that noise is in the background is getting louder, so just try to ignore that. It says in verse 1 of Revelation 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. In Revelation 21, 4, it says, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Now, in saying that there will be a new earth, it's not saying that the earth will not abide forever. Yes, the earth will last forever, but things will be changed. They will be made new. It's not so that the earth shall no longer exist in the sense that the planet will just completely disappear, but simply it will be renewed and transformed. Ecclesiastes 1:4 is not saying that the earth abides forever in its current state without any changes. That's not what it's saying. It's just saying that the earth, which is defined in Genesis 1 as just dry land, will not disappear. So it's very simple. It's not a contradiction. What about the following supposed contradiction? The question, is Jesus the only man to ascend into heaven? And this is one that, for some reason, I don't even understand that even sometimes believers mix this one up because they don't really understand the concept of the three heavens, and you'll see what I mean. The skeptics claim that Jesus was wrong when he said that no man hath ascended up to heaven, because it says in John 3:13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. But then it says in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, and it came to pass that they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Which is it? According to Christ, no man hath ascended up to heaven except the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Yet in the book of 2 Kings, it records that Elijah went in a whirlwind up to heaven. This is based on a misunderstanding of the meaning of the word heaven. According to the Bible, there are three heavens. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, it's written, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. So here the third heaven is mentioned. If we compare it to other scriptures, we know that the third heaven is the abode of God, the heaven where the throne of God is. But the word heaven is also applied to two other things. From the book of Genesis, we know what these are. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 7 to 8, it says, and God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the heaven from the waters which were or under the firmament from the waters which are above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Then in verse 20 it says, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. Then in Genesis 1, verse 14 to 16, it says, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. So in the very first chapter of the Bible, you see that there's two other things which are known as heaven. Sky, the place where the birds fly, the firmament of the heaven. And there's also the place where the sun, the moon, and the stars are. So the first heaven is what we would call today our atmosphere, the sky. The second heaven is that which we call outer space. And the third heaven is the abode of God. So in 2 Kings 2:11, when it says that a whirlwind took Elijah up into heaven, there's no reason to put some weird, strange twist onto that. It literally means there was a tornado, there was a whirlwind of some sort that carried him into the sky, the first heaven. But Elijah did not ascend up into the third heaven. He did not ascend into the place where God is. As Jesus said, no man hath ascended up into heaven. Jesus Christ is the only person who has ever bodily risen into heaven, as it records in Acts chapter 1 after his resurrection. So if you understand basic Bible principles like that, it's not a contradiction. The next question, children to be punished for the sins of their fathers. In Deuteronomy 24:16, it's written, the father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9 to 10 says, thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Pay attention to what the verses actually say. Deuteronomy 5 is God saying that he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. There are several things that we should note. First, it's specifically referring to people who hate God, not just an ordinary person who transgresses. Second, God is the one who is doing the punishing. He says that he is the one who will visit the iniquity upon the children. And third, it never specifies what the punishment is. It never says that God will kill the children for the iniquities of the fathers, but is implied, as shown by the curses in Deuteronomy 28, that simply a curse would come upon the household. Now, the other verse in Deuteronomy 24:16 is not a statement of what God will do. It's a command given to man. It says that children should not be put to death for the sin of their fathers. In other words, if a father commits a sin like murder or adultery, which warrants capital punishment according to the law of Moses, only the man which committed that sin will be executed, not the children. So it's not a contradiction, because the verses are talking about two entirely different things. One is a command to man. Another is a statement of what God will do. One is concerning any sin which warrants the death penalty. Another is concerning those that hate God. One is about putting to death. Another is just about any general punishment or curse. So not a contradiction. Next question. I think this is the last one for this video. So this is the last one I'm going to do for this video, and then I'm going to do a part two probably tomorrow. So the next contradiction is the question, does God get tired? In Isaiah 40, verse 28, it says, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. Isaiah 1, 14 says, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. Isaiah 43, verse 24 says, thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. Now, the quick answer to the question asked, does God get tired, is no, based on Isaiah 40, that God does not get tired. But the skeptic will almost glance over the other scriptures without actually reading what they say in Isaiah 1 and 43, as if they're ignoring every word in the sentence besides the word weary. Now, in both cases, it's a figure of speech. In Isaiah 1:14, he says, they are a trouble to me. I am weary to bear them. Not saying the observance of these holidays is literally making God tired, just as in Isaiah 43:24, it's not saying that the iniquities of Israel are literally making God tired. We say, I'm tired of you all the time. You know, I'm tired of these atheists twisting what the Bible says, for example. Am I saying that I'm literally physically and mentally tired and I'm going to go take a nap because of what they're doing? No, that's stupid. It's an expression. I'm saying that I'm fed up with their nonsense. That's basically what it means. That's the same thing that God is saying here in Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 43. While Isaiah 40:28's purpose is to emphasize the power of the Lord, that he fainteth not, neither is weary. As Jesus said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. There's never a time when God needs to rest from his labors as a result of being tired. He's omnipotent. Nothing makes him tired. the other verses are about God being fed up with the iniquities of Israel. So that's, again, not a contradiction. I'm going to continue in the next video with the remainder of these verses. The next section, that's kind of like another section in his video that he makes, the quiz show cartoon thing about numbers and numerical contradictions, which should be pretty interesting. But of course, if you don't get the picture by now, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about, and neither do most atheists, or any atheist really, because anybody who attacks the Bible ends up just not really understanding what the Bible says. And there's been plenty of other apologists besides me who have answered the majority or all of the contradictions. I'm sure that if you ever have anybody say the Bible contradicts itself in this point, you can find multitudes of articles online explaining why those things are not contradictions. It's very simple. If you understand the basic doctrines of the Bible and you read it in context and you take the other principles I gave at the beginning of this video. So I will continue in the next video. Lo Rossi asks, are you in a seminary or something? No, I am not. Don't know why you asked that, but thank everybody for watching and goodbye. God bless you.